this evening we continue our series in the Belgic Confession, and tonight we're going to be considering Article 13 of the Belgic Confession, which may be found on page 75 of your Psalter hymnals. Page 75. I would encourage you as well to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 45. We will begin this evening with the reading of God's Word, and I will be reading the entirety of Isaiah chapter 45. Hear the word of the Lord and receive it with a believing heart. This is what the Lord says to His anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him, and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker, concerning things to come. Do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together, but Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior.
There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn. My mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Then I invite you to give attention to Belgic Confession, Article 13, which is entitled in this edition of the Psalter Hymnal, The Providence of God and His Government of All Things. We believe that the same good God, after He had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that He rules and governs them according to His holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Nevertheless, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And as to what He does, surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us, contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which He has revealed to us in His Word, without transgressing these limits. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we are taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with a paternal care, keeping all creatures so under His power that not a hair of our head, for they are all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust, being persuaded that He so restrains the devil and all our enemies that without His will and permission, they cannot hurt us. And therefore, we reject the damnable error of the Epicureans who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. Dear friends, we come this evening in our series to reflect upon the doctrine of providence. A doctrine that I suspect ranks among the most beloved of God's people. For as we have just read, the doctrine of providence affords to the people of God unspeakable comfort. Now, I suppose there are any number of ways in which we might approach this doctrine. But as I reflected upon Article 13, as I thought about the contents of Article 13 and tried to think of a passage of Scripture in which the truths taught in Article 13 are most clearly displayed, I struggled somewhat. And then I thought of that old adage that we repeat so often, a picture is worth a thousand words. And in terms of a picture of God's providence, there are few in Scripture that compare with the picture that is laid before our eyes in Isaiah chapter 45. For as we will see in Isaiah chapter 45, as God speaks to His people through the prophet Isaiah, we find the main features of the doctrine of providence clearly sketched out for our appreciation and for our comfort. And so we're going to be approaching the doctrine of providence through the lens of Isaiah 45 this evening. Our theme for this evening is God's government. God's government. And what we're going to see from Isaiah 45 is that God's providence is a source of everlasting comfort for all those who put their trust in Him. God's providence is a source of everlasting comfort to all those who put their trust in Him. And we're going to consider this by way of 3 points. His sovereign pronouncement, His sovereign prerogative, and His sovereign promise. Consider, first of all, then, God's sovereign pronouncement as we have it for us in Isaiah 45, verses 1 through 8. Here we find the Lord asserting His sovereignty, His dominion over all things. But we find Him doing it by pronouncing His intention to use a pagan king, Cyrus, as a means of bringing about His salvific purpose for His people. Now, to give you an idea of where we're at in the history of the Old Testament, in the history of God's Old Testament people, we have Isaiah writing between the years of about 740 and 680 B.C. We have him writing, we find that Isaiah prophesied during the reigns of Uzziah, Ahaz, and Jotham, and Hezekiah. He is one of the longest lived prophets, if you will. He has one of the longest ministries of the prophets. And the burden of Isaiah's prophecy, particularly seen in chapters 1 through 39, is the judgment that God is going to bring upon His people for their disobedience and for their covenant unfaithfulness, but also for the punishment that He is going to bring upon the nations for their rebellion against Him. And what Isaiah reveals to the people of God, a message that undoubtedly was infuriating to many, distressing to others, was that they would certainly be taken into captivity. That because they had continued to rebel against God, because they had continued to kick against the goads, that they would be taken into captivity as God's discipline upon them. And that was actually what God had spoken all the way back through the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy. That part of the covenant curse was that the people would be removed from the land of God's promise, and they would be taken away into captivity. And Isaiah says, this is an assured fact. This is going to happen. But he prophesies this roughly 120 years or so before the actual fact of the Babylonian captivity. He prophesies this long before it takes place, but even more incredibly, then in chapters 40 through 55, we have these incredible prophecies, not only of the servant of the Lord, who is Christ Himself, but we have this incredible prophecy that God will deliver His people from their captivity, that He will return them to the land of His promise. Well, now in Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1 through 8, he asserts his sovereign wisdom, his sovereign control of all things by announcing the very name of the king who will give the decree for them to return to the land of promise. Now, this is actually the reason that many have suggested that Isaiah is written by at least 2 different prophets. For they insist that God could not have foretold the future so specifically, and yet any casual reading of this chapter will understand that that is precisely the burden of the message of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet. He's challenging the false gods, the gods of wood and stone, and he's saying, if they are so great, then why don't you consult them to tell you the future? But you won't, and you can't, and they can't tell you anything. But I, the Lord, I tell you that I am going to raise up Cyrus. I am going to raise up a pagan king, a king who does not even acknowledge me. He does not acknowledge my sovereign power, but he is going to be an instrument used in my hands for the deliverance of my people. Well, what is the purpose of this sovereign pronouncement? Well, we see in these verses 1-8 that God is going to glorify himself, that he glorifies himself through this pronouncement. Consider, first of all, the way in which he glorifies himself in the eyes of Cyrus. Verse 3, second part, he says that I'm doing this. I am going to go before you. There's no gates. There's no bars that are going to be able to stand before your advance because or all for the purpose that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. Now, Isaiah is under the inspiration of the Spirit is speaking this roughly 180 years in advance of the fact. And yet what the Lord declares through the mouth of Isaiah, the prophet, is that he is going to glorify himself through Cyrus in this very prophecy, or by means of this very prophecy. But his purpose does not end there. He says that he will also glorify himself in the sight of the nations. Verse 6. So that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, that is in all of the places in which the sun shines, men may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Well, then he says that it's his purpose is not only to glorify himself before Cyrus and before the nations, but also in the sight of his people. Verse 8, the prophet turns and he God gives this pronouncement of this command, really, to the heavens. You heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation spring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. God's message to his people is this. Your great problem, your sin, which has separated you and me, your sin for which you are being carried into captivity, I am going to remove, and I am going to use as an instrument in my hands a pagan king to restore you to your land and to justify you. I am going to use him as a tool to vindicate you. I'm going to glorify myself in your sight and in his. God asserts also in verse 7 that both the day of prosperity and the day of calamity come through his sovereign agency, which is really what we have already read. It is what we confess in Article 13 of the Belgic Confession. What God is saying is that there's nothing that befalls God's people, nor is there anything that happens in the world more generally or to men more broadly, apart from his sovereign will and decree, which is exactly what we confess in this first sentence of this confession. We believe that the same good God, that is referring to Article 12, the God who created all things after he had created all things, did not forsake them or give them up to fortune or chance, but that he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in this world without his appointment. You see, the greatness of the God of the Bible, the greatness of the God whom we worship, is not limited to his creative ability as if he created the world and stepped away, but it is glorified, it is magnified also in what we call his providence. Now, we use the word providence not only to describe that which God dispenses to us, or that function by which God provides for us whatever material things or spiritual things that we may need. But by his providence, we have this overarching idea of his government. that the Lord our God governs the world which He created. He governs it so closely. He governs it so carefully. He governs it in such power that not a single thing takes place apart from His will and decree. That not a drop of rain falls from the heavens, as illustrated by the ministry of Elijah in the days of Ahab. Not a drop of rain falls from the heaven apart from God's will and decree. And this takes on a particular vividness as it pertains to God's people. Now, this raises the question immediately, well, what about the sin of mankind? Does this not make God the author of sin? If God is the one who brings prosperity, if God is the one who creates disaster, if God in fact is the sovereign that He reveals Himself to be, then does this not make God responsible for the sin of men? Does it not make God guilty, at least by association? And our confession asserts absolutely not. Again, the second clause of the first sentence, God neither is the author of, nor can be charged with the sins which are committed. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner, even then when devils and wicked men act unjustly. And this is vividly illustrated in the Babylonian captivity itself. How is it that God disciplines His people? Well, He brings upon them a wicked, pagan nation. A cruel nation. A nation that is characterized by even greater sinfulness, as the prophet Habakkuk says, than are the people of God, which is saying something truly profound. And yet God, without condoning the sin of the Babylonians or their sinful excesses, for He will judge them as well, He says, yet I use them as an instrument in my hand. And He's saying essentially the same thing of Cyrus. This is not placing what the Lord says here in verses 1-8 does not place God's imprimatur or His stamp of approval upon all that Cyrus will do. Nor, for that matter, upon Cyrus's pagan religion failure to worship the true God. But it is an incredible manifestation of God's power that He uses even a wicked man like Cyrus to accomplish His will. That's the truth that our confession lays before us. That's the truth we see here in Isaiah chapter 45. But we see also, in connection with God's sovereign pronouncement, that His providence or His government operates for the sake of His people. And this is the precious comfort that the doctrine of providence holds out for us. Look back at verse 4, where the Lord says that what He's doing in Cyrus and through Cyrus, what He will do through Cyrus, He says, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name. That it is for this reason, for the sake of my people, that I am going to bestow on you a title of honor. You do not deserve this title. You have not earned this title. And yet I am going to give to you, Cyrus, a throne. I am going to give unto you, Cyrus, a dominion. And I am going to do it for the sake of my people. Now, this should get us to thinking maybe about the situation that we're in as a nation. Right? We don't like to acknowledge that. We don't take very much comfort from it. And yet we must acknowledge that this confession that we have made is not a confession that simply applied to the people of the Old Testament. But that the very officials that are placed in a capacity of government right now are placed there by the very hand of our good God. That they're placed there to do His bidding. And incredibly, that be they ever so wicked, be they ever so degenerate, that is not an obstacle to God accomplishing His purpose through them. Is that not profound? That even the election of those who cause our hearts to grieve accomplishes the purpose of God. This is really what Paul says in Romans 8:28, a well-known and well-loved verse, isn't it? And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. So then we see that God's providence is directed toward His glory, but that it is also directed toward the good of His people. This then is His sovereign pronouncement. But secondly, consider His sovereign prerogative in verses 9 through 19. The Lord here answers two different types of objections against the pronouncement that He has made in verses 1 through 8. Now, the first objection concerns His ability to perform what He has decreed. Take, for example, the end of verse 9. Does the clay say to the potter, "What are you making?" Does your work say he has no hands? Right. This is a foolish picture. OK, you have a potter and he's holding he's got the clay on the wheel in front of him and it's spinning and he's shaping it with his hands. And the clay suddenly begins to speak and says, "You don't have any hands. You don't have any power over me. You don't have any power to accomplish the plan that you have in your mind." It's an absurd picture, but it's very illustrative of some of the objections that we have sometimes against the providence of God. It illustrates for us in a ridiculous fashion some of the doubts that we have about God's power to perform what He has promised. So that's the first type of objection. But the second is a bit broader, and that is concerning His purpose in what it is that He decrees. Verse 10, "Woe to him who says to his father, 'What have you begotten?' Or to his mother, 'What have you brought to birth?'" Another ridiculous picture, right? The picture of a child saying to his or her parent, "I didn't choose to be born. I didn't choose to be brought into this world." God says, "That's what it's like when you question my purpose. I am the one who in my love and in my sovereign will brought you into this world. I am the one who has given you life. I am the one who has given you being. You are my creation. You belong to me." And in an analogous fashion, loving parents in a loving, committed marriage, hopefully, they create as a reflection of God. They create children. They bring children into the world. And God says, just as it's foolish for the child to say to its parents, "What have you done? Why did you make me this way? Why did you pass to me these genetics? Why have you brought this burden into my life? Why have you brought me into existence? I rue the day of my birth." God says, "That's what you're doing when you question my purpose, the goodness of my purpose, the rightness of my purpose." Well, first of all, he rebukes the pride of men. In his prerogative, he rebukes the pride of men, which leads them to quarrel with their maker. And this is an area that deserves a lot of reflection, because you see, human reason reflects God's image. That is one of the things that distinguishes us so preeminently from the animals, right? Our ability to take information in and to make reasoned conclusions from that information, that ability to think new thoughts or to think God's thoughts after Him, that is part of what it is to be created in God's image. But when the human reason is actually turned against God, when it becomes a weapon to be used to chop God down, when we, in our assumed wisdom, our great intelligence, we now exalt ourselves above God, we place God under the microscope, and now we think to question God, to challenge God, to say, "What are you doing?" This is the height of foolish, foolish pride. And God rebukes it. "Woe to him," verse 9, "who quarrels with his maker He puts man in his place. To him is who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground, a broken pot, right? It shatters. You have broken shards of clay pot all over the ground. And he says, do you understand that you are like a potsherd in your humanity? And you are arguing with me? In my wisdom? In my goodness? You're arguing with my pronouncement, which, by the way, is a pronouncement for your good. It's a pronouncement concerning your salvation. It is a pronouncement concerning your deliverance. And now you begin to question whether I have the power to accomplish what I have said I will accomplish. You begin to question whether, in fact, I am actually good. Who do you think you are? That's the question that God leaves us with here. But God asserts also, he goes on to assert that his unique creative power is sufficient to govern all that he has made. The word for create, bara, which refers to the divine act of creation, it is distinct from any idea of creation associated with man, is used again and again in this chapter. It's used in verse 7, for example. I form the light and create darkness. Verse 8, let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. Verse 18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens. What's the point? God is saying, look at everything around you. Look at this world so wisely designed. Look at this world populated by people made in God's image. Look at this world. Reflect upon where this world comes from. Reflect upon the fact that it is I who have created it, and I have done so simply by the word of my power. And it is that same power which is engaged in the work of providence. It is the same power by which I govern the world. It is the same power by which my sovereign pronouncement, my sovereign decree will be brought to pass. How can you accept my creation of the world and yet stumble at my ability to govern that which I have created? Look, remember, believe. But he also asserts that he created the world and mankind with specific purposes in view. Again, verse 12. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. You see, I didn't just create a blank slate, but I created a populated world. And then verse 18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He formed it with a particular purpose in view. He filled the world with all kinds of living creatures and living organisms, and he placed a man and a woman in the garden and gave them the mandate to subdue the earth, to cultivate it, to exercise dominion over the earth. He had purpose in all of this. He did not create the world on a whim. He did not create the world and wind it up like some kind of a top or some kind of a toy which would gradually unwind. It would move in an unpredictable pattern, and who knows what the end of it would be. That's what the world believes, right? That's the false thinking that's behind all kinds of errors in our day. But God says, I created the world with purpose. I created it by my power. I created it with purpose, and it is the same power and purpose which is engaged in my government. It is engaged in my work of providence. But notice this. He says, there are things that are hidden from your understanding. Verse 15, the prophet Isaiah steps back. He says, truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. We want the answers, and we want them now, don't we? And there's something about the way that we're wired that any situation, any circumstance that comes into our lives sets us earnestly seeking for an answer. And so it is that when we experience some kind of tragedy in our lives, maybe we begin to process in our own minds, well, maybe God has done this for this reason. Or maybe God is seeking to accomplish this thing. And then we have all kinds of well-meaning loved ones around us saying the same thing and trying to redeem the situation, if you will. But God says, trust me. Don't trust me because you know exactly why this is happening. Don't trust me because you can explain it all and you've parsed it out and you already see clearly the purpose for which this is happening. But trust me because I am God. Trust me because I am wise. Trust me because I am good. Trust me because I am for you. But know your limits. Don't go too far. This is what so wisely is included in our confession, isn't it? Because we struggle, again, you know, even the interaction between God's providence and the wickedness of men. We struggle. There's a kind of tension that we feel there. And we continually are trying to justify in our minds what God is doing as opposed to what seems to be the clear evil of a particular situation. But Pastor DeBray says, and as to what he does surpassing human understanding, we will not curiously inquire into farther than our capacity will admit of. But with the greatest humility and reverence, adore the righteous judgments of God, which are hid from us. Contenting ourselves that we are pupils of Christ, to learn only those things which he has revealed to us in his word, without transgressing these limits. What a wise and biblical framing of the confession. And really the same point that the prophet is making as he speaks of God's hiddenness. This is what Moses had said all the way back in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, right? That well-known passage, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. Now, the irony of the situation is this. As we go poking into God's business and as we go poking around in his closet, right? You know, the kid at Christmas time, the gifts are hidden in the closet. Or somewhere, and there's these packages, they're waiting till mom or dad's not around, then they're opening up doors, they're poking around under beds, they're shaking boxes, they're trying to figure out what's going on, right? But that's what we're like with God. And God says, stop poking around in my closet. Get out from under the bed. Because meanwhile, while we're so busy poking around the house of God's secrets, we're very often ignoring and neglecting the things that he's revealed. The very burden of his message. Well, what is revealed? Here is specifically in the context of Isaiah 45. It is this verse 19. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. What is the message to the first of all to these people? The people of Isaiah's day, the people to whom Isaiah is prophesying, right? You have a mixture, as you have in any age and under the ministry of any prophet. You have many doubters, many unbelievers, many who reject and persecute the prophet. But then there's another segment that are burdened by what the prophet says. And God has this word of grace for these true people of God, these people who are burdened by what God says, these people who are troubled as they look upon the horizon and they see the storm clouds building, as they see the storm of God's chastisement, which is about to break upon their land. The Lord says, you can take refuge in this, me. You don't need to take refuge in having a manual that's going to describe to you the very details of how it is all going to work out. What I have revealed to you is that I am trustworthy, that I am God, that I have the power to perform what I decree, and that I have a good purpose concerning you. And moreover, I've not told you to seek me in vain. But I've promised, again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, I've promised that I will, when you are taken off into exile, when you as a nation experience the chastising rod of God upon you, Deuteronomy 4 verse 29, when this comes upon you, seek me and I will be found of you. That's the promise that God gives to His people today. What's going on in your life? What is it that forms kind of the substance of the burden on your heart on a day-to-day basis? What kind of anxieties do you have? What kind of fears about the present, what kind of fears about the future are you struggling with right now? What kind of situations do you find in your lives right now that are very unpleasant and you want to escape them? The Lord calls you in the midst of that, in the midst of these fears, in the midst of these anxieties, to be still and to know that He is God. He calls you to seek Him and promises that He will be found of those who seek Him. And this then should be for the comfort of God's people. And this is, of course, the primary application, again, of this doctrine, which we read again in Belgic Article 13. For His power and goodness. Let's see here. For His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that He orders and executes His work in the most excellent and just manner. We've read this already, but what is the point here? It is that whatever circumstance you find in your life as a child of God today, you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it is not, you are not experiencing this meaninglessly. That this is not arbitrary. That there aren't these pieces in your life that God has somehow forgotten to pick up. That He has brought you into a situation and that He's turned away and that He's attending to somebody else right now. But you're assured by the doctrine of God's providence, by His good government, that whatever circumstance you are going through is exactly according to His just and excellent purpose. This is His prerogative. You see, God's providence operates according to His divine power to accomplish His divine purpose. But then consider finally and briefly His sovereign promise. In verses 20 through 25, what is His promise? The weight of the promise here in verses 20 through 25 is that God's wisdom and power will be vindicated before the nations. Now imagine for a moment the Israelites, right? They're taken off into, or the Jews, they're taken off into captivity. And you can imagine very easily the reaction of the surrounding nations. It is to laugh. It is to mock. It is to deride God. It is to deride God's people. It is to say what the Pharisees said of Jesus. They trusted in God. Let God deliver them. Oh yeah, that God that they were that they claimed was the only God, that God that they claimed was the true God, I guess He's really not God after all, and He's impotent. And God says to His people, and God says to the nations, there is coming a day of vindication. And we know, right, there are scoffers in our own day. Scoffers are a dime a dozen. There are prominent scoffers, there are ordinary run-of-the-mill scoffers, and they scoff at the idea of God. They see religion itself as oppressive and repressive and designed to keep people down. They see God as powerless. Belief in God is meaningless, foolish even. And how restrictive of actually doing what you want. But God says, there's a day of vindication coming. Yes, you will be carried off into captivity. Yes, you will be the scorn of the nations. Yes, they will laugh. They will shoot out their lip. They'll point their fingers at you. And especially right in the Babylonian and the than the Persian context. You have all of these people from all other nations that have been conquered as well. They've experienced the same lot, and yet they're looking at the Jewish people and they're saying, your situation is no different than ours. What has your highfalutin faith in God done for you anyway? Well, God says there's a day coming when my righteousness, when my power, when my sovereign government will be vindicated. He challenges those who worship idols. He reveals the foolishness of idolatry in verse 21. Declare what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Here again, a humorous picture, right, of idols. Can you imagine idols taking counsel together? You know, I have an idea for you, an experiment for you. Take five idols, put them in a room, and then listen at the door and see what kind of conversation happens. Nothing. But here God speaks. He speaks with wisdom. He speaks with clarity. He speaks in advance of the fact. He speaks precisely. He declares what is yet to be. And he declares that he is the only one. He proves that he is the only one that is worthy of the trust of man. And he promises that a day is coming in which all men shall own his righteousness and strength. Now fast forward this into the New Testament context. Our situation has changed significantly. It is significantly different than that of the Jews to whom Isaiah is writing. Here we have this people that are on the verge of Babylonian captivity. They're on the verge of the exile. We have the advantage over them in this sense that we know, looking at this Cyrus edict, this declaration, this pronouncement of God, number one, that things came to pass exactly as God had foretold that they would. For there was indeed a man named Cyrus, and that man inexplicably made the decree that God's people should return to their land, and he actually sent them back there laden with all kinds of treasure in order to rebuild the city walls and in order to worship the true God. Can you fathom? This is the work of an idolater. So God's word in this chapter has come to pass. But also, of course, we see in the New Testament context, he was pointing forward to a yet further future day. A day in which God himself would take upon himself human flesh. A day in which the righteousness of God would be manifest in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would subsequently be crucified and would be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. And then this brings us all the way to the book of Philippians, right? Did you know that Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 is almost a direct quote of Isaiah 45? Listen, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name. Who is this? Jesus, right? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. You see, God's providence, the substance here of this final point is that God's providence is leading toward a day of vindication. First and foremost, God's own vindication and the vindication of his son who was mocked at by the Jewish leaders, his son who was rejected by the Gentiles of his day. His son who has been mocked and derided and rejected by many, many, many men and women since that time. He will be vindicated. Every knee will bow and every tongue will profess that he is Lord unto the glory of God the Father. But here's an even more incredible thing. And that is that all those who trust in him will likewise be vindicated. Look at the final verses here of Isaiah 45. Verse 22, first of all, this incredible invitation and promise, turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. This proclamation, right, the gospel is, it's like an A-bomb in Palestine. The mushroom cloud goes out. Really kind of a mixed metaphor, not necessarily a very positive picture. But the point is this, that which was contained in that little strip of land for thousands of, for a couple of thousand years or for 1,500 years is revealed to the nations. The gospel message goes out to the nations, such that the gospel message goes forth again today. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Gods of wood, gods of stone, they're going to do nothing for you. The God of yourself, the God of your reason is going to do nothing for you. It cannot save you. It cannot deliver you. It will not protect you on this day of days when we stand before the tribunal of God Almighty. But there is a place of shelter, and it's Jesus. Trust in Him. Turn to Him and be saved. And then he says, verse 24, they will say of me, this is everyone, by the way. Look at the specific confession of everyone. In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against Him will come to Him and be put to shame. But in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel, that is, all who believe in God, all those who are united to God by a true faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, will be found righteous and will exalt. As much as we don't understand about God's providence, as much as there is that is kept hidden from our sight, we understand that God's providence has a specific terminus, a specific end point, that which is aimed at. And it is the vindication of the Lord Jesus Christ and all those who are in Him. Final points of application. First of all, note this and note this well. The circumstances of your life, the circumstances of our nation's life, do not present an obstacle to God in the accomplishment of His divine purpose. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what this passage teaches. Secondly, beware, and I can't word this strongly enough, I won't even try. Beware of the danger of subjecting God, of His decree, and of His providential working to your criticism. For in doing so, you make yourself God, and I promise you, your tiny shoulders are not enough to bear that burden. You are not God, nor will you ever be God. And it is the height of pride, it is the height of foolishness to pretend for a moment that you are God. Third, trust in the Lord with all your heart, because He is the God of wisdom and power, and all those who trust in Him will never be ashamed. They will never be disappointed. They will never be let down. Fourth and finally, take comfort from the Father's revealed love for you. What is the measure of His love? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the measure of His love. Take comfort in that love. And remember and believe that whatever pain or difficulty you may face or you may be facing right now, that it does not come to you by chance, but it comes to you from the very hand of the Father who has loved you enough to give you His Son. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful doctrine of Your providence by which we understand Your government of all things. We thank You for the way in which Your Word so clearly presents this doctrine before our eyes. And we pray that You would apply this message to our hearts. We ask that You would indeed encourage us by Your government of all things. And pray, O Lord, that You may help us to look by faith forward to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord unto the glory of the Father. To look forward also with hope to that day, knowing that we shall be vindicated in Christ Jesus, that we shall never be ashamed, but that we shall have rest and enjoyment in you for all of our days. Lord, confirm this message to our hearts. Apply it as you see fit. For we ask it in the name and for the sake of Christ our Savior. Amen.